We'll take up your Bible and turn, please, to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. We all trust in things. It's not right to say only religious people have belief. Atheists have faith as well, but they have faith in other things, faith in self, faith in a system. But what we're seeing in Genesis is what it is to have a life, live a life of trust in God, to put it in Him. Now, we're seeing Abraham at the school of faith. He's being taught by the one who is laying down extraordinary promises. God is talking of a land and of a people, of an offspring, and specifically of one offspring who will come. Of course, the Lord Jesus, we now know from our vantage point. So it really is the seeds of God's plan of redemption, but it's also God working through this man and showing us what discipleship is. Now, last week, after quite a gap, 13-year gap or so, Abraham was told by God, yes, you are really going to have a son. He was given the specifics, and how did he respond? Well, he laughed. That was his sort of initial reaction. How could that be? But he also showed he's still teachable. And by the end of the chapter, we saw him obediently carrying out the sign of the covenant and having all the males in his family and his household being circumcised at God's command. Today we enter chapters 18 and 19. We're just looking at chapter 18 today, but the two really go together and they describe a 24-hour period, perhaps, which is probably the most dramatic in all of Abraham's life. So Genesis chapter 18, verse 1, and the reading is brought to us this morning by Levi and April Simpson.
Good morning from the Simpson family. Just a quick update from us. Our house was packed up last week and everything will be on its way to the U.S. very soon. We're currently staying in the Notting Hill Gate area, but we'll be moving back to Ealing next week. Overall, we're doing really well and we're grateful for your prayers.
The reading today is from Genesis 18. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourself under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, where is your wife? Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent of the door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh.
Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed by him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again, he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place.
Okay. Let's keep that passage in front of us. Sometimes you hear stories of people unknowingly in the presence of greatness. The true story goes of one such time with somebody called Sir Lawrence Bragg, and he was an extremely eminent man in the early 20th century. He was a Nobel Prize winner for his work in the area of X-rays. He was the president of the Royal Institution for a while, and he was knighted, he was a sir, an extremely eminent man. Now, he loved his work, but he really missed his gardening. And so he took up a job with a woman in South Kensington to work her garden, and she had no idea who he was. Until she had a friend come for tea. And that friend looked out the window and casually asks, "My dear, why is the Nobel laureate Sir Lawrence Bragg pruning your roses?" We will understand this chapter better if we grasp the identity of these three men, because we are in the presence of greatness here. It's not just three travellers. The question soon arises in our minds as we go through the chapter. Who are these men? They're described as three men. And then in some places, they're described as the Lord. Verse 9 illustrates it really well. They said to him, that's the three men to Abraham, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, Abraham, she is in the tent. Then the Lord said, I will surely return. Where did the Lord come from? Now, what seems to be the case is, as we look at this chapter, we are seeing the Lord appear to Abraham, as it says in verse 1, plus two angels. The Lord plus two angels, all in some way in human form. So that this makes sense of that verse I've just showed you, makes sense of all of it really, makes sense of other parts, particularly verse 22, where it says the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord, okay? So two of the men go from there, because you can see chapter 19, verse 1, the two angels arrive at Sodom. So it makes sense of all of that. We are seeing not just three travelers turn up at Abraham's tent, his base, but the Lord himself turn up. And when we say the Lord, you'll notice that usually that's in capital letters here. This is the personal name for God to his people in Hebrew. It's the Yahweh word. It's not just a Lord or Master word. So actually what we're seeing here is what people have called a theophany, an appearance, an unveiling of God in some way. We tend to think that when God appears on earth in human form, that we're seeing Christ. Well, we call him Jesus Christ now, after the incarnation, before Jesus has come. More accurate to say this is the second person of the Trinity who seems to be here in human form. Now, I know that raises all sorts of questions as we look. Are we seeing an incarnation already? Well, we're not at that level yet. And yet, there is a real form that God is taking on. He seems to be tired, hungry, he seems to eat food. There are questions here that I think we're not probably meant to be able to answer at this point. The main thing is, it is about the presence of God himself. And there are two main sections in this chapter. Firstly, God comes in person to bring news in verses 1 to 15, news of imminent life. Secondly, from verse 16 onwards, we see that God comes to bring news of impending judgment. So we're going to put that up as headings. God comes to bring news of imminent life, first half of the chapter. Second bit of news he comes to bring is news of impending judgment. Now, when I summarized the passage like this week, for the first time, I looked at it and thought, well, that's a pretty good description of the gospel, isn't it? God coming and bringing life, but also news of the need to repent because of the judgment to come. God has come. He's come to a deeply wayward world and a people who trust in all sorts of things, but not him. And he comes to show the danger of false faith and the reward that comes when we trust in him. So as we're looking at this chapter, we'll see that the presence of God means one of two things. It means, on the one hand, life, the promise of life undeserved. But it also means the reality of judgment on sin, because he's a holy God. Okay, so they're the two main areas that we're looking at. Let's flick back to just the first one. God comes to bring news of imminent life. And we see that in this first section, God is telling Abraham and Sarah as well this time that a son is to be born. A son is to be born. So it all starts rather suddenly and surprisingly in verse 1. You see Abraham sitting in the door of his tent. It's hot. It's the middle of the day. I think he was expecting a midday nap more than a visit like this. And his response, though, is fascinating to these three visitors. At some point in the narrative, he realizes that they are more than just men. Perhaps it's as early as verse 3, where he says, O Lord, and the form, O Lord, although it's not O Yahweh, it still implies that he's talking to someone divine. Certainly by verse 23, when he's interceding for Sodom, he knows he's talking to God. He offers a morsel of bread, doesn't he, to begin with, in verse 5. But he massively under-promises and over-delivers in terms of his hospitality. His typical Middle Eastern hospitality going on here. That morsel of bread very quickly becomes a feast of bread, loads of it, made with the finest flour in verse 6. The best of his meat and milk or yogurt from the flock. In verse 8, by the end of it, we see that as he prepares all these and brings them to his visitors, he stands by them as they eat under the tree. They're sitting under this tree, eating, and he's an exceptional waiter, isn't he? The best fine dining establishments would hardly better Abraham's customer care. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, we're told this. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Well, that certainly seems true for Abraham. In fact, it seems like he's not just entertained angels, but entertained the Lord himself. Perhaps more like Matthew 25:35, where Jesus says, For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. The Lord himself is being welcomed, fed by Abraham. The foot washing aspect also intrigues me. You can see in verse 4 that a little water is brought, that is for the foot washing, because in that culture you'd bring it for the guests themselves to wash their feet. It was such a lowly task that only a slave would do that. Even a guest serving at the highest level that Abraham is doing would not actually do the foot washing. Of course, we look ahead to Jesus in John 13, we see that he washed his disciples' feet. If Abraham could have seen that the God of the universe would come down to this earth, would not only receive hospitality, but would carry out himself this most menial task of washing the feet of his friends, I think he would have found it hard to get his head around that. So we have there in verse 8, the Lord sitting under a tree, eating in the presence of Abraham. That will become a big theme in the Bible, God's desire to sit and to fellowship around a table with his people. Jesus, of course, will say as he breaks bread, I've longed to eat this with you. And he will talk about that future time when he will do so in the new creation. It's almost as though that tree, one of these oaks of Mamre, no doubt, maybe terebinth trees, has now been hewn down and built into a communion table. After eating, in verse 9, they get to the point. They ask after Sarah. They deliver the content of their message. The Lord said, verse 10, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Now, you might think at this point, if you were here last week for chapter 17, well, this isn't new news. They've already been told that, haven't they? Chapter 17, verse 21, God says to Abraham, I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. So when we compare these two chapters and these two verses, it shows that they happen straight after one another, because in 17, God says, I'll come back at this time next year. And again, this time next year, I'm going to come back. So clearly, these chapters are back to back. So Abraham's been told already. Now Sarah's being told again. What's going on there? Some people think that Abraham had not passed on that message to his wife. Wouldn't be the first time that a husband hasn't communicated a fairly important piece of information with his wife. That's quite possible. Maybe he'd done so, but poorly, and she simply dismissed it out of hand. Again, poor communication in marriage would not be the first time. But in these verses, these men reveal that they know more than any human would be expected to know in their situation. The obvious thing is that they know that Sarah laughed. When we see her laugh in verse 12, they respond by saying, why did Sarah laugh? But if you notice verse 12, we're told that Sarah laughed to herself. Not out loud, in other words. The fact that it's not out loud is emphasized by the fact that she goes on to deny it. She feels she can do that because she didn't laugh out loud. But they know she did. Rather like Jesus, knowing the thoughts of those in his company, as we see in the Gospels. Also in verse 9, we see that these men know Sarah. They know her name. In fact, they know her new name, which has only just been changed from Sarai to Sarah. These are no ordinary men. Perhaps at this point, the cogs are going in his mind. So we have this scene where the three men, the Lord and two angels, they are sitting under this tree eating, and Abraham is there serving them, having served them, and Sarah is inside the tent. This is a typical Middle Eastern hospitality scene. She laughs when she hears their message about the son being born. The basis of her laughter, you can see, is there in verse 11, because Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. Now we know he's 99, she's about 90. And the way of women is quite clearly a way of talking about her monthly cycle. There's a comparative verse coming up later in Genesis which makes that very clear. So she's saying, I wish those days are long gone. Those days when I had pleasure. Maybe she's talking about the act of sexual intercourse. Maybe the pleasure of having a child. The dream of it. She's resigned. We're seeing a resigned, slightly cynical Sarah, perhaps, at this point. You know, if she had Leonard Cohen's Everybody Knows on in the background, that would fit this scene really well. One of cynicism and I never really should have believed in that anyway. Everybody knows that the dream is over. Everybody knows that the bubbles burst. Everybody knows that it was a pipe dream that those who trust in God have lost. The barren stay barren. I've adjusted Leonard Cohen's words a little bit. But that's her attitude. Yeah, right. I wish. Why did I allow myself to get excited by that idea? It so obviously was ridiculous and impossible. It never happens. But this laugh to herself, as we've seen, is unheard. She denies, when challenged, that she laughed. In fact, her language, when she said in verse 15, I did not laugh, is interesting because I did not laugh in the Hebrew is an anagram of Isaac's name. Remember, Isaac means he laughs. Now, if Abraham has not yet told her of the son to come, then she also will not have heard Isaac's name yet. Which is interesting, isn't it? And yet, at this point, she suddenly verbalizes it without meaning to, by saying, I did not laugh. So the fact that the men know of her laughter, specifically the Lord, who points it out, this freaks her out. Verse 15 tells us she was afraid. She was afraid, I think, because of what she sees in these men. But all of this encounter here, it's got a real high point to it, hasn't it? Which we've taken as our title this morning. Brings out those words from the Lord himself in verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Hard or wonderful is a more literal statement. I want us to move into the second part of the chapter, and then we'll let some lessons come after that. So verses 1 to 15, we're looking at this first piece of news that God brings in person to Abraham and Sarah. It's news of imminent life. A son is to be born in a year's time. The next main thing is this news of impending judgment. The rebels are to be judged. It's such a contrast, really, to that first bit of news. Verse 16 really is a transition verse about journeying. But there it is in verse 17 onwards, where God starts to reveal to Abraham what he's doing. So we're seeing that the presence of God means life, where it cannot by rights be, but now also the presence of God means death in the place where by rights it really should be, on those who are to be judged for their sin. Now we might think, well, how is that? I thought when it comes to God's presence that heaven was the fullness of God's presence and hell was the absence of it. Well, it's not as simple as that. There are bits in the Bible that make that really clear. Revelation 6, verse 16, for example, tells us, looks ahead to the time near the judgment, where we're told that the kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals, the rich, the powerful, everyone, slave and free, hid themselves. They're saying this, the calling on the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from what? The face of him who is seated on the throne. And from the wrath of the Lamb. It's not just the absence of God, it's the presence of God in judgment there. So common in our society to talk of religions as all just going up the same mountain, arriving at the same peak, all bringing us to God. The Bible has no time for that idea. Although, to use that imagery for a moment, yes, you could say all our paths are headed towards God. All of us are going to be heading towards him to meet him. But it won't necessarily be a happy meeting. And again, this chapter is reminding us of that. Will it be, as Father, a recipient of life, undeserved, or will it be meeting God as judge and receiving his terrible but deserved judgment for our rejection and our neglect of him? But as we see Sodom's fate over these 2 weeks, that judgment is going to be really brought home to us. So in verse 17, we see God start to reveal to Abraham what he's doing. He's made great promises to Abraham. And his words have, I think, sort of echoes of Jesus before his death. In John chapter 15, I no longer call you servants, but now I call you friends. That's what he says to his disciples. A servant does not know his master's business, but then Jesus lets them in, brings them into the council chamber of God. No wonder Abraham is called, I think, three times in the Bible, the friend of God. And what God is doing in verses 20 to 21, he now unveils to Abraham. The cry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great. Their sin is very grave. I'm going to go and find out whether that's the case. What do we know of the sin of Sodom? Well, it's proverbial, of course, for sexual perversion. And that will be shockingly on show in chapter 19. But it's much more than that as well. Ezekiel 16 says this about the pride, the sin of Sodom. It was pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease. And they did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me. We'll think a bit more about that next week and why God is judging them. But verse 21 is strange to our ears, isn't it? God, if this is really the Lord speaking, if it's a man, it makes sense. But if it's the Lord, I'm going to go and see whether this is the case. And if not, I'll know. What doesn't God know all things anyway? Well, of course he does. But what we're seeing in these verses is God as the just judge making his case, not lashing out, not... what is it in another part of the Bible? God does not hear according to his ears. He establishes what is true first. So that when all is said and done, nobody can say that it was harsh or without warning. God is showing his process of justice here. And we can see, as we mentioned previously in verse 22, the various parties, the two men who turned from there, the angels, we discover in verse 1 of chapter 19. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Now, Abraham has already stood in the gap for Sodom. Can you remember when he did that? Chapter 13, do you remember when Sodom was raided and the eastern kings took all their stuff and their people away? And Abraham chased them down and restored and rescued Lot and all the people and all their stuff. Now he's got another opportunity to do so, but in a very, very different way. There seems to be a compassion for that place from Abraham, which leads him to linger here in the presence of the Lord, to make use of this opportunity. We see here Abraham interceding from verse 22 to the end for the city. This is Abraham's famous intercession for Sodom. Is this some sort of bartering, as though he's at a Middle Eastern market haggling over the price? Well, no, it's far more than that. You could say it's exploring God, who God is, what his justice is, what sort of judge he is. Well, Abraham will find him to be just. Abraham clearly sees what will happen. He sees, I think it's clear from verse 23, that God is going to sweep away the whole of the city. And when we talk about Sodom, that is being used to describe Sodom and Gomorrah and all of the five cities that are relevant, but Sodom being the largest is the only one named. And so, seeing this and starting with the number 50, Abraham asks whether God will relent if there are 50 righteous in the city. Clearly, he's got Lot in mind as one of the righteous, but his concern is not just for Lot here, is it? He is praying, he's asking God for the whole city. He's asking that the whole would be spared. He's asking here for mercy from God. God says, yes, I will. I will spare them if there are 50. We go to 45, we go down to 40, to 30, to 20. Verse 32, we get to 10. Abraham says, I'll speak again, but this once, which is perhaps why he can't ask again, because he said, I'm just going to ask once more. But I think also by this point, Abraham can see that God is not a God to wrongly judge. He can trust God now. That God is not about to throw out the righteous and sweep them away along with the wicked. I think that fact is added to by the fact that there are two witnesses who are being sent to Sodom, these two angels. Now, in Jewish law, two witnesses were required in cases of capital punishment. So Abraham is interceding, he's pleading with God on behalf of people who have either no ability or no inclination to do so themselves. This is quite a stage, isn't it, in Abraham's life. Think about where we've been with him, his highs and his lows of faith. We are seeing someone who is engaging with God in an extraordinary way, discovering so much more about God's character and God as judge. In verse 33, I wonder, did God's answer, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it, did that leave Abraham hopeful? Did he go away with a spring in his step? I don't know. But it's been quite an afternoon in Abraham's life. Started in the heat of the day. The night and the morning will bring far more. I don't think we've seen a 24 hours like this in Abraham's life, given in such detail. Some lessons. Here's a lesson about our hearts. So we look at Abraham's heart and what our attitude should be towards the ungodly, towards those who reject God out of hand, who live without thought for his law at all. I think perhaps Abraham sees himself in the people of Sodom. Do you remember he came from Ur of the Chaldees? His roots were there in idolatry. That's his background. There, but for the grace of God, go I. I think that's his attitude towards Sodom. And that should always be our attitude towards those who reject God in this world. How's your heart? Does your attitude square with Abraham's towards the ungodly? You're tempted to throw someone to the wolves because of who they are and what they're like. Maybe someone you know or someone you've never met before, but we're to remember that would be me if it wasn't for God's grace, and instead intercede for them. So there's a lesson about our attitude towards the ungodly. Surely a lesson about our understanding of what prayer is. There's a remarkable mixture of both persistence on the one hand and great reverence for God on the other. I think we're poor at both of those. It'd be great if we could grab hold of both of those things again, persistence, particularly in verse 25, where Abraham is just, we'd say he's pushing it. Far be it from you to do a thing like this, to put the righteous to death with the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? He's kind of daring God. There's an extraordinary persistence in Abraham. And yet this great reverence. For example, verse 27, as he recognizes his lowliness, I who am but dust and ashes, I've got no right to bring these to you. But I do. So lessons about our attitude towards the ungodly, lessons about our understanding of prayer. The lesson here surely as well about the kind of judge we will face, the kind of judge that God is. He will judge the ungodly. He will do it with justice, though. He will not judge the wrong people. He will not make mistakes as we do in our world. And the latest of Hilary Mantel's books on Cromwell, she describes Cromwell as he is about to die and he ponders the world and its laws, many of which he has made. And he says this: "It seems that there is no mercy in this world, but a kind of haphazard justice. Men pay for their crimes, but not necessarily their own." With God the judge, men always pay for their own crimes, not someone else's. God is a just judge, and his judgment will be seen to be fair, and it will seem to be understandable by all who are judged. So there's a lesson here about what kind of judge we have, but also what kind of intercessor we have. Abraham is the intercessor here. You may be able to think of others who intercede in the Bible on behalf of other people. Moses famously prays for his people. Jeremiah as well. Moses and Jeremiah both pray for the Israelites. Abraham prays for Canaanites. The New Testament says we have one intercessor. One intercessor who intercedes successfully for us. Hebrews 7:25 has just described his salvation, the fact that he's able to save. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So for all who come to God through Christ, he always intercedes for them and he saves them fully and completely. So in this passage, we're seeing a focus on Christ. We're seeing a foreshadowing of Christ. It's amazing how we can look for help from other places. We don't need Abraham to intercede for us. We don't need Moses or Jeremiah. Throughout this coronavirus, it causes us to fall onto, or it causes us to see what we really trust in. I think it's been sad to see in Italy, the Roman Catholic Church sending the message that Mary's always there to intercede for you, that the saints are always there. There seems to be an opportunity to focus on Christ, but instead a focus on the saints and on Mary. We're meant to be taken to Jesus by this. He intercedes for us. Because the astonishing thing about him is he doesn't just look at God's judgment, he takes it on himself. And of course, he is our Lord, walking in this world, washing the feet of his people. You're the word of God, the Father, we sung earlier. Yet you left the gaze of angels, came to seek and save the lost, and exchanged the joy of heaven for the anguish of a cross. So you and I, we're in this story as we look at Genesis 18. Jesus' work in our place means that through him alone we can be rescued from the judgment to come. Because God has come in person. He's come in Jesus. He brings the news of life on the one hand, which is undeserved, is seemingly impossible. Barren hearts can now flourish and live. But the same presence of God brings judgment, Jesus says. Well, his big theme of his ministry is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Those two things are two sides of the same coin, life and death. We deserve one, we deserve judgment, not the other. And yet, of course, we're so tempted to grab hold of the one, to take the promise of life, to hear the news of the son who's born and who changes everything, but to ignore, to disbelieve the idea of a God who judges sin. The next passage is going to be a terrible warning to us when we think that God won't judge. It seems that in Genesis 18 and 19, there's just a few hours, certainly less than a day, between the two missions of news of life to Abraham and Sarah, news of judgment to Sodom. Think of Jesus coming. We stand between news of life, news of a son, Jesus' first coming, and news of his second coming, where he will come and judge. Isn't that wonderful? It's more than 24 hours. Because God continues to be a fair judge. He's also a just judge, but he's a judge who will call us to account about how we have responded to his son and to his offer of life when Christ comes again. This chapter is about the presence of God, isn't it? The presence of God is a wonderful thing, but it's also a terrible thing. For those whose sin has not been dealt with. Is that you this morning? You can be ready for the judgment and have complete confidence that you will know life and freedom and forgiveness. But you've got to go through Jesus and his cross. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray you would help us, not only as we receive what we've seen in your word here, but also as we come to chapter 19, as we think about it this week, as we read it this week, and then think about it in more detail next week. We pray that we would not be foolish as we hear about judgment. We pray, though, that we would hear everything that you say to us, the warnings as well as the offers of life. Father, we thank you that although your word tells us that we are deserving of judgment, we thank you that you've made a way for us to be declared innocent in your sight and to be brought into a wonderful relationship with you. To be brought to your table, to be sitting and eating with you. And Father, we pray that as we think about this part of your word, that you be bringing people into your kingdom, bringing those who are facing judgment currently to that chair around the table, enjoying fellowship with you and the promise of life forever in your house. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.